situation that these Hebrew believers were in. They had forces that were opposed to them. The Jewish nation as a whole, Israel, the leaders were opposed to those who had trusted in the Messiah, like a big invincible machine that was before them, crushing them, taking them. Some of them had been, of course, imprisoned or various things, or their businesses were not visited because of their trusting in Christ. They had been brought into poverty and various trials and difficulties for following Christ. And they needed to have this trust in the Lord, that even though they were small and they were persecuted, that God was with them, and that they would not be brought to shame in following Him in the end. That they could safely trust in the Lord and have confidence in Him. So that is the situation that they were in, and some of them were wavering. And that's why Hebrews was written, as we have seen, that the whole book is described as an exhortation. So it's an admonition or an exhortation to them that they need to trust in the Lord and go on with Him. And that's exactly what our passage we're looking at today is about, is to bring you up to where we are. Last week we finished chapter 5, the last part, verses 10 to 14. It was a very challenging passage. We saw there that the author, and ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit who inspired the author to write this book, was on a roll, proclaiming to us the glories of Christ. That's what we kind of summarized how where he's been from chapter 1 and just the glories that have been set forth. I'd love to go through that again, but yeah, we looked at that last week. But then stop short. He's just getting into talking about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek and getting ready to unpack that. And then he stopped short. Why? He stopped because he realized that many of the hearers, the readers of this epistle, were in no position to be able to receive the glorious things that he was telling them about Christ. That in a sense, he would be wasting his breath with the things that he was ready to tell them. He accused them of having become dull of hearing, or literally lazy in the ears. It was not a problem of natural intelligence. A lot of people go there, well, I'm not very smart. I can't understand all the things of God. No, that's not what he's talking about. They had started out well. They had started out with an eagerness and a hunger when they first came to the Lord and were going forward and making progress. It says not that you are by nature dull of hearing. You could say that in a certain sense, sin nature, but not a natural physical kind of a thing or a mental kind of a thing. They had become dull of hearing. So they had descended into this spiritual sluggish state. Perhaps part of this was because they were clever enough to recognize that if they came to understand more of Christ and the things that they needed to understand to go on to maturity, that it would require a more decisive break with their Jewish heritage than they had already had, with the ones that were still clinging to the old shadows and ceremonies. The more they understood Christ as the fulfillment of all of those things, then the less they would see that they ought to be continuing in some of those ceremonies from the past. God gave them a transitional time. They still continued to offer sacrifices. Even Paul, you know, went to the temple and worshipped and things like that. Did a vow, those kind of things, purification, all that in the Old Testament rituals. But there was a transitional time of moving away from that as the implications of what Christ had done were more and more understood. And Hebrews is a pivotal book in setting forth that transition. But they did not want to know some of them, perhaps, because it would make them responsible for things they didn't want to be responsible for. Have you ever done that? You know, there's something you know that you kind of need to look at, but you don't really want to believe it, because if you believe it, it's going to affect what you have to do. They forgot that they were responsible not only for the things that they knew, but they were also now responsible for being lazy and for being sluggish about learning what God wanted them to do. How many of the epistles have prayer for people to understand the will of the Lord? It's a very common prayer, in order that they may walk in it. So if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling our duty. You can't say, well, I don't know about that. Well, maybe you need to find out about it. You know, oh, well, that would be too hard. See, they were like high school students that were still working on the ABCs. That's what we talked about. They couldn't even read yet. You know, they just read the little readers. They couldn't go on and read great books and learn from them. Of course, I emphasize that, like all of Scripture, while this epistle was written to the original recipients, it was intended for the admonition of the church in the ages to come as well. All Scripture has that character. Scriptures are given for our comfort and our edification, as well as for the people that it was initially written to. Now, it has certain applications to them as Hebrews, Jews, that we are not, but it has all kinds of application for us that we have it. So I challenged you last week about your maturity. You know, are you where you should be at this time? Have you been dull of hearing? Perhaps you've been dull of hearing for a very long time. Have you been less than eager to learn of Christ in order that you might grow in your walk in Him? The Holy Spirit gave us that strong challenge in the end of chapter 5, and He doesn't stop there. In chapter 6, He continues to urge us to go on to perfection, to maturity. Okay, this leads to a solemn warning that we will get to, will not get to until next week. This week, we'll look at how He sets before us the glorious foundation that we have and urges us to start building on it. So in a way, we're going to do what He says He's not going to do, what He sort of does in laying out the foundation here. We're going to spend a little bit more time looking at the foundation that we have to have and build on, and then we'll see the warnings about not building on that foundation, not going on, and even moving away from that foundation to a different foundation that would not sustain us. So listen now as I read today's text to you. This is the Holy Word of God. May He bless you as you hear it. I'll begin in Hebrews 6:1 and read only to verse 3. And you have that on your outline, the whole text that we're looking at today, if you got an outline when you came in. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Thanks be to God for His precious word, and for the transforming power of His Holy Spirit that He has given to us, the Spirit who enables us to receive the Word and to put it into action. So the author begins by telling the Hebrews and us, as it applies to us, that it is time for us to move on from the foundation to the building itself. Now, this, of course, is to them and to us a generalization. No doubt they had some among them that were more mature, that were ready to go on, that had been trusting the Lord and serving Him and pursuing Him. And generalizations, though, we don't like generalizations today. We always say, it doesn't apply to everyone. But generalizations are true as generalizations. And they're used a lot because they're important. And they're helpful to us, and we shouldn't reject it. Rather, we should say, how much does this pertain to me? Maybe you are mature. Maybe you have been diligently seeking the Lord. That's wonderful. And you can give thanks to God. But you also surely see that there is room to shore up, and there's always room for improvement. Like when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about their love, he says, you guys are loving one another. You're doing great. He says, you need to do more. You need to add even still more. And, you know, that's the way it always is before the Lord. So again, the author tells us, the reader, that it is time for us to move on from the foundation to the building itself. This is rather striking because he just told us that we were not ready to move on, that we've got to spend some more time with the ABCs. Look at the relationship with what was said at the end of chapter 5 and what is said here. chapter 6 begins with the word therefore. Since he just told us that we were not ready to move on and we're still in need of instruction in the basics, you would expect him to say something like, therefore, we're not going to talk about the glorious things of Christ, but I'm going to continue to instruct you in the basic foundational things. But instead, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. He's not going to baby them. He's determined that he's going to push them. There is no point in going over and over the basics. It's like the illustration we saw in Isaiah. You know, you plow the field. You've already plowed it. Well, I've got to get it ready for the seed. No, go, it's time to plant the seed. And if you're not willing to move forward, then you'll simply be left behind, because he's saying, I'm going to move on and start talking about these things of Christ. The very dullness, you see, that they were exhibiting was a kind of dullness that would be corrected by the very thing of setting forth the glory of Christ. In other words, they weren't seeing the glories of Christ, and so they were dull and they were just languishing in their kind of halfway state here. If they saw the excellencies of Christ and that, and they received that, then it would push them to move forward in their walk and to go on and do the things that they needed to do. So he's not going to indulge them in this way. What would going over the basics again look like? Okay, for these Hebrews, it would involve defending the fact that Jesus really is the Messiah, convincing them that he is the one that God had promised to their people. As Jews, they already had all the basic elements that are actually listed here. They had them in a pre-Christian way. Look at the list. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That was the message they had as Jews. Their prophets called them to repent of their sins, to trust in God to save them. We just read that kind of thing in Isaiah 28. They set forth the promise of salvation that would come through the Messiah. He said, trust in the Lord. Look to the Lord and be saved. You know, that was the call. Like Abraham, the godly, there were godly people in the Old Testament, the godly believed God, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. They were saved by faith, just like we are. And as we recently saw in chapter 3 and 4, those who did not believe were not able to enter into God's rest. Why? Why did we see they couldn't enter into God's rest? Because of their unbelief. Because they didn't have this basic repentance and faith. They also had instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands, and the faithful believed in the resurrection of the dead and an eternal judgment. They lived in the light of this hope as God's people in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus the Messiah had come, the acceptance of him as the Messiah was the foundation of their Christian profession. That was to permeate all of these things that they had held through all of those ages. Their testimony of repentance and faith was in turning from their sin as it was now revealed in Christ, with him having come to take away their sins. As Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now that I have come, you have this new duty to trust in me as I am revealed to you now. And it was, of course, after he said that, he soon went to the cross. Anyone who was wavering about whether Jesus was actually Messiah was still working on the foundation, the Christian foundation. They had not been established on the foundation. They were still trying to figure that out. Did they still need more testimony that he was the Messiah? Did they still need more scriptural proof from the Old Testament than they had already been given? It should have been clear to them by now. That foundation should have been settled by now. Yes, the basic principles were the same, but they were also radically different now. And we're going to be digging into this a little bit more. But it was right for Abraham and Moses and the prophets of the Old Covenant to be waiting for Christ. It was not right for someone after he came to be waiting for him, for any Jew after he came to be waiting for him after he was proclaimed to them. It was a time for them to come and believe and receive the Messiah that had come and repent according to what had been revealed now more fully to them through the coming of Christ. Now, what about us, we who are not Jews? For us, it was initially a matter of us coming to receive these basic rudiments that the Jews had had all along as they were now more fully revealed in Christ. Rudiments that we had not received, being cut off from God's people and strangers to the covenants of promise without hope and without God in the world. For us, it meant turning from our sins and embracing the good news that there was salvation in the Lord, and now that it, as it was revealed in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross and resurrection. It was to look to God for salvation and to be baptized into the hope of the resurrection and believe in the judgment that was to come, that we had not believed before, that was revealed in Christ. If we are still not beyond the foundation, if we're still figuring out whether Christ is really the one that we need to trust in, then it means we're still refusing to be persuaded by God that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're still working on the very rudiments. It means that we're still not sure whether he is the true God and eternal life, whether there really is a resurrection of the dead and a judgment to come. If this be the case, we're not ready to go on. We don't have a foundation to build on. We have to get that settled before we can go on in the Lord. And you see, this is something that maybe we don't really face fully. There's a lot of people that profess Christ in the Christian church that really aren't settled on these basics, and that's why they don't go on. They haven't really settled that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him. They're still wavering. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm just not sure about this. You can't go on. You can't mature. You can't go on to the glorious things of Christ if you're still in this kind of uncertain, wavering way. Get on with it. Wholeheartedly go after Christ. Believe on him. Follow him. Serve him. That's what we're being called at. The bottom of things, you see, of the dullness is sometimes there's no foundation there. There's no saving faith there yet. The author of Hebrews is not going to accommodate this. He's moving on. Now, you see, there would be some that are just learning about these things. And, of course, for them, they would be in a position rightly where they're understanding, just hearing about it, just figuring it out. That's fine. You don't expect them to be mature, lay the foundation settled. They're coming to understand about it. But those that had had it for some time should not be in that boat. So the author of Hebrews is moving on. Consider how absurd it is to keep working on the foundation. What good is a foundation with no building on it? You've probably seen that before. You know, somebody built a foundation and weren't able to finish the house. There's this foundation sitting there. It's really not a foundation, is it? Because a foundation is holding something up. And if there's nothing on top of it, it's just a thing. It's not really a foundation. It was built to be a foundation, but it never became a foundation. And what good is it to have a foundation that is not built upon? The church as a whole is the house of God, a temple where he dwells, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and the truth that was given to us with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. It is made up of living stones, people that are redeemed by Christ and his grace and power, the working of the Spirit, who are made alive through faith in him. Each congregation, though, can also be looked upon as a temple in the Lord that grows up to maturity and that testifies in the world of Christ and all of he does, where God dwells and where God is worshiped and works among his people, that grows into the fullness. And going on in the individual direction, you see each individual is a temple of the Lord. Each of us as an individual is a temple for God built upon Jesus Christ, growing up to perfection and maturity. And Hebrews here is addressing that individual level. Where are we as individuals before him? The exhortation here is the one we keep seeing in Hebrews. Here the words are, let us go on to perfection. That's really the core of what is set forth here. He's saying, don't keep building a foundation. Let's go on and build the house. Build the house of your life, growing up in the grace of the Lord. The word perfection has the root telos and speaks of the completion of a goal. We've seen this word telos is used all through Hebrews. We run into it almost every week, don't we? And it talks about maturity, completeness, fullness, this kind of thing, reaching the goal of becoming what God wants us to be. We even saw that Christ as a priest reached perfection as a priest. He became, after he suffered and went through all his prayers and intercessions and things that he did, he became a priest that had everything he needed to save us. He didn't have that until he actually suffered and interceded and cried out to God with vehement cries and tears. Then he was one who had everything that was needed to save his people. This calls for diligence then, going on to maturity. It calls for eagerness to learn of Christ and his glory, a hunger for that, for a desire to serve him, to glorify him with our lives. We're not to keep dabbling on the foundation. We're to get on to better things, the glorious things of Christ. But although the author is moving on, he does not set forth to us he does set forth to us what the foundation consists in. If the foundation is not in place, then again, we're still wavering about the foundation. We can't go on to better things. So let's take a closer look then. I told you we would do that at what the foundation is made of. It may be that there are also some here who hear this sermon that, you know, don't really have this foundation yet. And so, or those that are new to these things. And so for those of us who are mature, it is also an encouraging thing to think about the foundation upon which we're established. This is what we build upon. And when he's saying, let's move on from the foundation, he's not saying we don't need the foundation anymore. No, he's not saying, okay, let's abandon that foundation and go over here and build the house. No, the house is built on the foundation. And so he's saying, here's the foundation. He lays it out with these six things that we see here. So here is the glorious foundation upon which we are to build, the foundation that we must have if we're to go on. First, repentance from dead works. Repentance speaks of a change of mind in the original word. It's more literally what it means. A change of mind that is so complete that it brings about a change of life. Before we believe, our mind is set on earthly things. We're not oriented toward God. We don't think about God. We're not oriented toward obeying Him, thanking Him, worshiping Him, trusting Him. He is not at the center of our lives where He belongs. The Bible refers to this as being dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead toward God. Everything we do, even when we maybe do something like showing kindness to other people, is a dead work. Why would it be a dead work? Because it's not oriented toward God. And we're here as God's creatures for God, and we're completely out of whack if we're not living for God. We're missing the whole reason for living. And such living results in death. Our works are dead works, then, in these two ways, you see. They're done by those who are dead in their sins, not connected with God, and they're dead works because they lead to death. They bring about death. So the change of mind is a change where we turn from the way we are, from these dead works, to God. Our mind is changed about what we ought to be living for, and we're ashamed of how we have lived and what we have done, how we've lived without God. This change of mind is so complete that we change the way that we live. We not only see that we ought to live for God, but we actually begin to live for Him. There's a change. Now, when there's something that we know He commanded, then we want to do that. Now that Christ has come, no repentance is complete apart from Him. Remember how I told you that Abraham and the Old Testament believers had repentance unto salvation? And they were looking forward to Christ. But once Christ came, a much fuller repentance was actually called for. Repentance was enhanced. How so? Because in Christ, we see sin on a level that was impossible for us to see it before. In Christ, we see that all our sins were laid on Him. And we see that as the mighty Son of God, when those sins were laid on Him, it sunk Him under the curse for our sins. He was brought under God's wrath and curse because of our sins. And He was brought to the pit of death. God had set forth sin to the Jews, as we've talked about before with the sacrifices of old. A person's sin was symbolically transferred from them to the animal, and then they saw the animal slain before them, killed, to say, this is what you, sinner, deserve. And it was very vivid. It was very striking. It taught them. And this was done repeatedly and kept before the worshipers. Added to this was the inapproachability of God, even in the ritual temple where none but the priests could go in. One who is authorized. Those who attempted to do so suffered grave consequences. Even when they went in, who were authorized with the wrong kind of fire, they were consumed, they were killed. Or when they broke out with leprosy, or tried to burn incense, and the ground swallowed them up when they were not authorized to do so. The thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai helped to show how unacceptable His people were to God because of their sin. All of this was adequate for the repentance of the saints in the Old Testament. After Christ was revealed, that level of repentance in the Old Testament was no longer adequate because God had revealed more of Himself. After Jesus came, repentance reached a whole new level. Anyone in Israel who rejected the Messiah demonstrated by that they were rejectors of God. In Christ, God was more fully revealed, and they refused to believe God as He was now revealed in Christ, which showed that they were not actually true believers even in the Old Covenant. Jesus said, Abraham, who is, of course, still alive, and his spirit is still alive, that he rejoiced to see my day. Their profession before was, though, those who rejected Messiah, their profession before was only superficial. They did not really believe in a saving way, even though they testified repentance and faith in God. Else they would have rejoiced when Christ came. They would have rejoiced at the greater revelation of the God they loved. He was now more fully revealed through the Messiah. And that would have been a delight to them rather than something that they rejected. Now, there is a time when a person might be trying to understand, show me that He came. What did He do? That's a legitimate thing. But after they saw, they should have been thrilled to understand. And now that this greater revelation about sin and salvation had come, it was the time also for the nations to be called to repentance. Now they could understand how much they needed God's salvation through the revelation that had been given of Christ crucified. The gospel was now ready to be preached to all the nations, and so it was ordered. The second foundational element of true saving faith is closely related to repentance from dead works. The second foundational element is faith in God. This was also transformed for the Jew through the coming of Christ. I already explained how before there was faith that God would save His people and that He would provide a sacrifice to take away their sins. They trusted God with faith that was sufficient for salvation through the shadows and the promises that they had been given. But when Christ came, God's provision for our sin was magnified. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats anymore. It was now seen that God's very own Son of God, was sent to actually be the sacrifice for sin. To any sincere believer in the Old Testament, this brought great rejoicing as soon as they heard. Faith in God became much more than it had ever been before. There was no going back once it was seen that God's Son was the sacrifice. She didn't say, oh, I think I'm going to go back and rely on these sacrifices in the temple again. You couldn't go there. You couldn't do that. And that's actually what the next section talks about. People that go that way. You can't. You didn't ever know this. If you walk away from it like that. This glorious message, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, was to be proclaimed in all the world. Anyone who believes, who trusts in Christ crucified as God's provision for salvation from sin, will be saved from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. This is the key element in our faith. The foundation is faith in God, faith in Jesus now revealed. Without faith in Jesus Christ as he is now revealed, no one can be saved. No one can grow to maturity. No one can go on with the Lord who does not have this foundation. Not life, but certain death awaits those who reject him and do not embrace him for salvation. The third foundational element is the doctrine of baptisms. Now, this being addressed to the Hebrews speaks of the whole array of baptisms that they had in the ceremonial rituals that God had given them. Seems that everything had to be washed before, because of defilement by sin. Like whenever they were coming to worship God, you know, wash yourselves, wash your clothes. They had to wash the vessels. The priests had to wash. Everything had to be baptized. This instruction was helpful for them to buttress the teaching that sin made them unacceptable to God, and the teaching that God had mercifully appointed washing, so that they could come before him. He would wash them from defilement. That's what the baptisms of the Old Testament testified to. But when Christ came, all of these baptisms converged into one baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was foundational teaching for the Hebrew believer that now cleansing was not by all of those rituals that they had that were mere shadows, but it was by Jesus Christ and his Spirit. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit and who by the power of the Holy Spirit gives us new birth so that we can be cleansed in order that we might come to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who writes God's law in our heart so that we who had no interest in God or repentance or trusting in God for salvation have interest and have repentance. The Lord grants us repentance through the new life that the Spirit gives to us when God effectually calls us. And when we turn to Christ, the Spirit so unites us to him that we are cleansed by his sacrifice from all defilement. So baptism speaks of both kinds of cleansing. It's done by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that we repent and come to him. And then when we come to him, we trust in him, and then that union with Christ through faith brings about justification for righteousness so that we're able to be forgiven and pardoned and cleansed in that way. So now that Jesus has come, the only baptism they needed was one baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. This was the doctrine of baptisms that was taught to these Hebrews. It was basic instruction for any Jew to understand the doctrine of baptisms. It also is basic instruction for Gentiles, but in a slightly different way, because they didn't have all those rituals. In their pagan rituals, they sometimes did have various washings and things and purifications, but now they too were to look for the cleansing through Jesus in a new birth. He would wash away their sins so that they could repent and believe and receive the blessing for forgiveness through faith in him and the new life by grace before God forever and ever. Baptism set all this forth as a sacrament of initiation into their life with God and his church. And that's an important part of both baptism and the laying on of hands. These both show the importance of the church, because the church is the one that God has appointed to baptize those who believe, and we're incorporated into the body of Christ. When we're baptized, we become part of the church, and we receive the gifts of the Spirit in order that we may serve in that living body. And you see, it's become very common today for people to say, oh, I don't need the church, I just believe in Christ in my little independent corner over here. That's not how it is. We are the church. We are the assembly of God's people. and there's a whole structure to it and everything that God has given us that is part of what it is to be part of that visible body. It's not some kind of ethereal, invisible thing that no one can see. This is something that is tangible in the earth that God has established. And if we're not part of the church, then our confession says there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. It's a serious thing to say, I want to have Christ, but I don't want to have anything to do with his people. That's a serious, it betrays unbelief in the individual who follows that. So the next thing here is the laying on of hands. This is especially mentioned because of its relevance to the Jews. It was associated with the giving of the Holy Spirit for service to God. Okay, they were familiar with this in the Old Testament. The kings being anointed by the Spirit of God so that they received gifts enabling them to serve as a king. Even it didn't matter whether they were believers or not. God's Spirit would come upon those who were kings of his people in a way of gifting them for kingly service. You remember Saul? He was anointed, and it said he was immediately changed and became another man. But he wasn't converted. He became another man in the sense of he had gifts for serving as a king, and he had this kind of aura about him, kind of authority about him. We're told how he went and prophesied so that people said, is Saul among the prophets? He had these gifts. Judas had gifts when he was one of the apostles, but he didn't have faith. He didn't have saving faith. So this is the kind of thing that the Jews were familiar with. Their priests and their prophets were likewise said to be anointed, and ultimately Christ was to come. His very name, Messiah or Christ, what does that name mean? The anointed one. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. They understood this to be the laying on of hands to be symbolic of the conveying of the Holy Spirit for service, gifts of service. The prophets had declared that God's Spirit would be poured out by the Messiah, upon the Messiah, and by the Messiah when he came in a unique way. Joel 2:28 said, my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. So it won't be just Saul or Moses over here, but all the people are going to have manifestation even of these gifts. Therefore, when Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Not only was he given to purify the heart as signified by baptism, okay, that was the regeneration that we talked about represented by baptism, but there was also this outpouring of gifts, the Spirit working in the people with gifts signified by the laying on of hands. In the New Testament, this was symbolized in that way. Sometimes the Holy Spirit was poured out without the laying on of hands. Like when they went down to Cornelius' house, and the Spirit was poured out before anyone laid hands on him. When they went down to Samaria, the Spirit was not poured out, and they called the apostles. They came and laid hands on him. Then they received the Holy Spirit in this way of gifts, the gifts of grace, grace gifts, charismata. So the laying on of hands, the unique promise of the New Testament to anoint God's people for service. Two things were very significant in this teaching for the Jews. First, it taught them that now all believers are gifted to serve. This was initially demonstrated by these very visible sign gifts that were given in the first century. These gifts were also practically needed before the scriptures were complete. You had prophets in the church. They couldn't turn to Colossians or Galatians. They didn't have it yet. And so all of the things that they did, they had the Old Testament, and they had what they had been taught, and they had people that had special gifts that were important for that time while the Word of God was being given, and that showed that the apostles were the ones who were giving the Word. They were the ones that laid hands on people to receive these gifts. So it was an extension of their apostolic ministry within these churches. Second, it showed them that in the new covenant, there were new offices that replaced the offices that were in the Old Testament. Because this was very important to the Jews. They had their priests and different ones that were anointed with the Spirit. And now you had deacons that hands were laid on, or elders, bishops, elders, the same office that hands were laid on and given gifts to be able to minister among the people of God. In this way, the Jews learned that now that Christ had come, there were new offices associated with the gospel, and every member was empowered by the Spirit to serve. The Gentiles were likewise were shown to be recipients of the Holy Spirit in this way by the laying on of hands. And it showed the Jews who thought, well, the Gentiles can't participate in this because they're Gentiles and they're uncircumcised. Uh-oh, they can. They would go to Cornelius' house, and there they are with all the manifestation of the gift. So it testified to them and the Gentiles themselves. This was a huge thing because the Gentiles are also partakers of the Holy Spirit, just as we are in this New Testament way. They were called to serve in offices as well, and hands were laid on them as they served in their offices. This was basic foundational instruction for both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the fifth foundational principle is the resurrection from the dead. Most of the Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead before Christ came. They certainly should have. We know that Abraham did. We're told that very specifically. The Sadducees did not. They were like the modernist neo-Orthodox liberal Christians today who also deny the resurrection. They say, oh, it doesn't matter whether there's a resurrection. We just need to serve God or whatever. That's what it means to serve God. Resurrection means that there is life after death. When you believe in resurrection, that's part of it. It means that the notion of the Greeks that the body is an undesirable prison house for the soul is a false notion. God made us material beings and our bodies are going to be raised up forever. Resurrection also means that we will never lose our identity as we would if we went from one body to another. You know, you're a camel and now you're a bear. You know, you don't know what you were before, so your identity is lost and all that you did is not on your record anymore. But we're permanent. What we are, what we've done is us forever. And so it would also be lost if we were absorbed into one great unidentified spirit that was just kind of absorbed into some kind of oneness or something like some religions would teach. Resurrection is entirely different. You are you forever and ever. You're either one who has come to God and been blessed by His salvation for all eternity, or you're one who has rejected Him and are cursed. But when Christ came, you see, this doctrine, okay, already there, resurrection, Jews had it, but it was wonderfully advanced. Not only because the Gentiles now come and believe in the resurrection like the Jews do, but also because the Jews believe it in a fuller, richer way, because now Christ has come and revealed it in a fuller, richer way. Now when we and they come to Christ, we have Him as our head, the head of the church. And as our head, He has already died and been raised again. And our faith and hope is that we will rise because He has been raised up. And we also have confidence that because He has raised up and we're joined to Him in faith and have life in Him, that His life, that was where He's raised from the dead, is now at work in us so that we can live for God. Die to ourselves, we die to what we were, and we're made alive in Him as we trust in Him. He is the one who is raised up. So the Scripture teaches this. Yes, the Jews believed in the resurrection before Christ came, but now that He has come, they do not believe as they should unless they believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and enter into new life through union with Him. They participate in that resurrection power and life of Jesus Christ when they believe in Him as the Messiah that has come. And they have greater confidence because now they have one before their eyes that has come and died and been raised again, giving them confidence that they will rise again. So these things are enhanced. Okay, then the last basic principle of our faith is belief in eternal judgment. Here again, the Jews had always believed that God was a righteous judge and that all people would be judged by Him. All will be brought under review in the appointed day. The righteous will be rewarded and accepted. The wicked will be cut off and condemned. They knew that. And the duration of this punishment was forever. The Jews, who were the right sort of Jews, believed that. There were those that didn't believe, just like there's Christians that don't believe in eternity. They deny these things. They're not real Christians, of course, but they profess to believe nominally so. This doctrine of eternal judgment was much more fully revealed by Christ than ever before, because now God has revealed that all judgment is to be done by Him, by the Messiah.
He's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. That makes it more tangible. It makes it more gripping. We're going to face him, the one who died on the cross. This makes the reality of the coming judgment more vivid, more connectable to us. Furthermore, the fact that the Son of God had to be crucified to bear our sins, that makes it clear that this is not going to be a light judgment. If that's what had to be done to save us, the eternal Son of God punished on the cross and cursed for us, cut off from God, what would become of those who do not believe? Is it going to be a temporary punishment? Not at all. This is a basic teaching of Christianity, and those who deny that there is eternal punishment, they don't know the Lord. This is a basic foundational doctrine. You don't understand the cross at all if you think the Son of God died and the punishment for sin is not eternal. That doesn't work. You don't get it. You don't know the Lord. So his goodness is in that he provided for our forgiveness, bearing the penalty for us. His severity is shown in that the Son of God was the only one who could bear our sin. So you see how God has revealed these elementary principles through his Son. This is the foundation that he has laid for us now in Christ Jesus. It is upon this glorious foundation that we build and are to build our lives to maturity. So in verse 3, he says, "And this we will do if God permits." What will we do? Go on to perfection. The admonition here. Go on, build on this foundation. Go on to maturity. Go on. He said, "This we will do if God permits." The writer has made it clear. He's not going to keep on laying the foundation. If anyone is not settled upon Christ and as the object of his faith and of his hope, then that's what that individual needs to do, because he's going to be left behind. The author here is moving on. He is moving on to lead us to a greater things in Christ. This we will do, he says. We'll move on to these greater things if God permit. He is ready to bring them along. The Holy Spirit is ready to bring you along who read these words in Hebrews, showing you more and more about Christ. But none of this can be done without the Lord. That's why he has the "if God permits" phrase here. No one can grow to maturity without God's blessing and grace. That's what our whole religion is about. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. We do not look to ourselves to do the saving. We look to God. Without him, we can do nothing. But there is good news here. If you are resting in Christ and in the basic principles that we saw as Christ is revealed in them, and you want to go on, do you want to go on to full maturity? He will help you. He is eager to help you. That we've seen the whole overall thing here, that there is this stopping because you guys aren't ready to go on. You're not ready to hear. He wants us to go on. That's why he's giving us all of this information. That's the Holy Spirit who revealed these things to us. It is the Spirit calling us, go on to maturity. He will not fail. God is able to bring you to maturity. The human author in writing this did not know who was going to stand on this foundation. He did not know who was already standing on this foundation. You can't see people's hearts. He did not know whose faith was formed and who would therefore be able to go on to perfection, to wholeness and maturity, and who would maybe even turn back completely. But he knew that any success that he had in going on to maturity, leading people to maturity, would be from the Lord. If God permit, it was in God's hands. I do not know which of you is truly established upon the foundation, the sure foundation of Christ. I may know what you profess, but I don't know if you're established on this foundation or not. I can't see your heart. But if God will permit, then you'll grow and you'll go on to maturity. If God is in it, that's what's going to happen. You'll go on to perfection and completeness in Christ. We will find more and more delight in the glories of Christ, even as we go on and study this book. If you know him, you're going to see his glory and you're going to delight in him. If you don't, it's going to be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's not going to go anywhere. Build on the foundation, brothers and sisters. Rest in Christ and go forward and receive the glory that is revealed to us in His Word. Let's call on His name. Please stand. Lord God, we thank You so much for the foundation of our faith. It is a glorious foundation upon which You have established us as individuals and upon which You have established this congregation, in which You have established Your whole church in all ages from the beginning to the end. We thank You that it is one foundation, and that even the foundation of in the Old Testament is really the same foundation. It was just more fully manifested and revealed when Christ was revealed. And now we who are those who had believed in God believe also in Him, in Christ. Yes, they believed in Him as He was revealed in the shadows and in a kind of a way, that a saving way. But now, Lord, You have shown us so much more of Your glory, of Your salvation, of Your greatness and what it's all about. We live in a privileged time to be those who have seen the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. They rested in what was promised to come, and Christ promised. It was in Christ, but it was in Christ promised. We rest in Christ given. Jesus Christ said, "This is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. This is My body given for you." And now, Lord, we have that of us, the Son of God, given for our salvation, the Holy Spirit with which He was anointed, poured out upon Your people and given to us as signified in baptism for regeneration, for new life that we could not otherwise have, and for connecting us to Christ who brings that salvation to us through all His saving work. We pray, Lord, that You would give us great hope and confidence in Him, that we would not keep on needing to work on this foundation, not knowing if this is all so, if it's really sure, if it's true. Lord, help us to settle that, not to go on in our waywardness, because it really is rebellion and waywardness. It's not just ignorance or something that we're helpless about. Everyone ought to believe. It is a duty that we have when we hear the gospel. And there's no excuse for unbelief, whatever we may say. And so we pray, Father, that Your word will go forth with power and that it would be believed, and it would be believed among all who are here. And Father, that we would go on to maturity, that we would go on to see the glorious things of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would delight in Him more than we ever have before. Father, even if we've already learned about Him as He's revealed as after the order of Melchizedek and such things, that we would grow in our understanding, in a fuller understanding of that. For Lord, You have been very gracious to give us things that we'll never exhaust. And we pray that we would recognize that. We're just small creatures, and there's so much more for us to learn of the glories of our Savior and His redemptive work. So bless us, Lord. Help us and strengthen us that we may go forward to perfection, that we may go forward to maturity in our Lord and His saving work. We ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated and let's go to the Lord's table. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, your God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.